Welcome to the series Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. This series explains the imagery found in the book of Revelation and brings encouragement to the faithful. Now, join Father McBride as he presents this episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.
In an earlier program, I spoke about another apocalyptic time in the history of our church. The first, of course, being that which is described by St. John in the book of Revelation. But there was a book written by Barbara Tuchman, the historian, called A Distant Mirror, which was about the latter half of the 14th century. She calls it A Distant Mirror because she felt that that period of history very much reflects our own, or we reflect it. And she saw it as an apocalyptic time because of the three large problems that faced the people of that period. There was the Black Plague that eventually wiped out a third of the population of Europe. There was the Hundred Years' War between France and England, which caused a great deal of difficulty. And finally, there was the Avignon Papacy, which was very destructive for the church's life, because the 70 years or so that the papacy was in Avignon, France, meant that the Pope came too much under the control of the French monarchy, and that impeded the Pope's freedom to speak for and to represent the universal church. And I'd like to just dwell on that a little while. I had brought this little story up in relation to the chapter 12 of Apocalypse, that chapter which dealt with the woman and the dragon, the sign of the woman, both Mary and the church, representing the victory of Christ over the powers of evil represented by the dragon. I pointed out that it was again a sign of a woman that drove back two of these three great social problems of the 14th century. It was Joan of Arc's work to bring about the final days of the Hundred Years' War, and it was Catherine of Siena who helped the church return to Rome. And I'd like to just spend a moment on that as we come now to the 21st chapter of the book of Apocalypse. Chapters 21 and 22 are now dealing with heaven. Not so much the second coming, but now the second coming has occurred, and Jesus has brought us in to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And I'd like to dwell a little on the story of Catherine of Siena before taking the scripture text, because she did that for the world of her time. She brought a little bit of heaven to the church of her age in the late 14th century. Catherine was born in Siena, and she was the 23rd child in her family, and much beloved and much liked. And she was noticed, it was noticed that she was precocious spiritually at a very early age. In fact, at the age of 7, she went to her parents and she said, "I need my own room." Now remember, I think of all the children in the family. She said, "I need my own room because I have to have quiet when I pray. I need a little place to pray by myself, away from the noise of the household." And of course, there was quite a discussion between the parents and between her and them. And finally, they did agree that she could do that. In that same conversation, she said, "You know, I love Jesus so much that I'm just going to marry him alone. I don't intend ever to get married. I'm going to be a virgin and be married to the Lord." Well, they thought that was just childish patter, but in fact it turned out to be true. Mary Catherine of Siena both remained a virgin and consecrated to the Lord, and also she did indeed advance very rapidly and remarkably in the life of prayer, even from an early age. As a teenager, she engaged a great deal in well, in what we would now call charitable endeavors. She was always seen at the hospital visiting the sick. She went to the jail. She had a particular fondness for the prisoners who were in death row. And she always promised to be with them at their executions so that she could help them pray and get to God at the end of their lives. When she was around 21, her spiritual development had reached such a stage, and with the help of Raymond of Capua, her spiritual director, that she began to form a little spiritual circle where she became already at that age their spiritual director. And Catherine also began to receive visions from God, and these are all recorded over the years. They were taken down by her spiritual director. These visions of Catherine of Siena have been recorded and published in a book called The Dialogues Between Her and Jesus of Catherine of Siena. Furthermore, she took an active interest in world affairs and took it upon herself to write advice to kings and emperors and lords and dukes and barons to tell them how to run their country in a spiritual and Catholic and Christian manner. And surprisingly, she was listened to. And in fact, people then began to write to her. The leadership of Europe turned to Catherine because she was recognized as a profoundly spiritual woman. Well, anyway, in her 30th year, she felt the call to go up to France, to Avignon, to persuade Pope Gregory to close down the papal court and bring it back to Rome. So she dug in for the long haul, shall we say. Arrived at Avignon, she took an apartment across the street, pardon me, across the bridge or the river, from the papal palace. And each day she would cross that bridge and up into the palace and into a large room where the Pope received his daily guests and various officials and whatever. And so every day for 3 months, Catherine crossed the bridge, went to Mass at the papal church, and then went into the papal conclave or meeting hall, where she engaged the Pope as often as she could to persuade him to leave there and go back to Rome. And it took a while, but she never gave up, and she just kept working at it. She said, "One try is not enough, and I never take no for an answer. I just take no for a continuation of the conversation." Sometimes after her going to communion in the papal chapel, she would, she'd go into a spiritual ecstasy or trance. And some of the more corrupt people of the papal court used to take needles and push them into her hand, for example, because they felt she was a phony and a fake. And of course, she didn't feel anything while she was in an ecstasy with Christ. But when she came out of it, she had this awful pain. And I won't repeat here, but she used some very strong language against these people who were tormenting her, making fun of her, and refusing to believe that she truly was a woman of faith and of Christ. Meanwhile, she kept working on the Pope, and there's one scene in which she bows down before him on the floor, and she just grabs around his feet, his ankles, and she says, "Dolce babbo mio." She called him, "My sweet daddy, please leave this place." Then she stood up and she said, "You know, stand up, Holy Father, be a man. Put aside the sword of war and take up the cross of peace and get out of here. This is not good for the church. It's not good for your clergy and your priests. You need to go back to Rome. This is what Jesus wants. This is a serious period of our history, and you must face the dangers that we have." So, in fact, she kept at him. And one day, she said to the Pope, "You promised when you were a cardinal that if you were elected Pope, you would take this papacy back to Rome." And it really shocked him because he had never told anyone, and he knew that that was true. It was one of his resolutions that if he were chosen as Pope, he would indeed restore the papacy to the Vatican. Well, that was it. And after 3 months then, he announced that he would close down the papal court and bring it back to Rome. There was a great deal of pressure against it from the French monarchy and, of course, from even many bishops and cardinals, many prominent members of the nobility. They were all saying, "No, no, it's a big mistake. Don't do it. You're really happy here." But Catherine wouldn't let him go. And she kept saying, "No, strengthen your resolve. Be sure you do what you've promised to do." And so finally the day came, and they brought the ship up to the river there where he had to get on to go back. There was still a lot of worry. His own father was alive, and his own father said, "I don't think you should do it." But anyway, he did. And according to one of the legends, his father was so distressed that he threw his body on the gangplank going into the ship, and the Pope had to walk over the body of his father in order to get on it. Anyway, it worked, and the papacy was restored to Rome, and Catherine had saved the church from a great big problem in the 14th century, from an apocalyptic moment where the tribulations were such that it was threatening the church's ministry and mission in the world. So we are thankful to her for what she did. And she brought to the church a little bit of heaven, a little bit of heaven on earth. She brought the New Jerusalem here, as chapter 21 of Apocalypse says. Let's just look at a little bit of chapter 21 and what it has to say to us. The chapter begins with these lines. John the Evangelist is saying, "I see a new heaven and a new earth." And then he goes on to say he's going to describe heaven and what heaven is like. John lays out the radical newness of heaven. He said, in this heaven that is going to come, when all of these tribulations that we've talked about are over with, God will dwell with us, and we will live with God. And God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. There will be no death, no mourning. Jesus will be our Alpha and Omega. And of course, in the 21st chapter, John is recapitulating what Jesus said in the first vision, chapter 1. "I am the Alpha, the A, and the Omega, the end of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, and every letter in between, of course." Now, earth is occasionally God-centered. You know, we do think of God once in a while, don't we? But in heaven, we will be totally God-centered. In the New Jerusalem, we will not be distracted from God. Cardinal Newman has a sermon in which he compares heaven to a church. And he said, in a church, no language of the world is heard. Of course, he's speaking very idealistically. I'm sorry to say that sometimes in our churches, we do get into worldly language. He said, in a church, there are no plans for temporal projects. There is no information on how to increase our credit line and or become richer. Now, that's not to say that having a good credit line is not good, but the church is not the place to work on that. In a church, if it's a real good church, we hear truths only about God. We praise Him. We worship Him. We adore Him. We give ourselves to Him. We ask His blessings. A church is like heaven because in the one and in the other is a single sovereign topic, and that is God. religion, and that which binds us to God alone. Which is exactly, of course, what Cardinal Newman has said. You know, that a church is like heaven, when it's like we describe it. St. John does the same thing in the Apocalypse. All those wonderful chapters we have seen in these 13, so far 12 programs, we find John using scenes from house churches. There are hymns all through the Apocalypse. Where do those? That's the hymn book of the infant church. We have a nice collection of songs that were sung in the seven churches of the Apocalypse. That's the first hymnal of the church. And John had heard these hymns among his people, and he's simply recording them now. They are heard in the churches of his parishes, his dioceses, if you will, and also are heard in heaven. Of course, when we are trying to describe heaven, we are dealing with mystery. No eye has seen what God has prepared for us. Newman compared heaven to a church, John to ceremonies and music. So I don't ask you to dwell on the details of chapter 21, but on the God who is at the center of it all. God alone will fulfill us. While we're here on earth, we're still going to cry. We'll still feel depressed. We'll get sick. We'll live, we'll die, we'll mourn. But in heaven, it won't happen. One day, my friends, the earthly city will be gone. There'll be no more nightclubs, no more multiplex cinemas, no more novels to write, no more movies, no more pictures to paint, no more new clothes to wear. There'll be no new science. Diamonds will not be forever. The gold will go back to dust. Whiskey bottles will be empty. Whips and guns will be silenced. Banks will crumble. The earthly city will be gone. It'll all go away. This is not going to be here forever. But the new Jerusalem will be here, will come, or we will go to it. Those who are going to heaven, those who will be saved, will be in life, in God, in the new Jerusalem. As verse 11 of chapter 21 says, it will gleam with the splendor of God. St. John uses 12 jewels to describe the city. And he says, don't be distracted by the physical splendor. He is simply trying to say that heaven will be beautiful. Now, some people reading the Apocalypse start, you know, isolating all the jewels and saying where they come from. That's all right if you want to do that. It's simply saying it's going to be a beautiful place. The city will have 12 gates, and on the gates of the city will be the names of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 prophets, and then the foundations of the city will have the 12 apostles. Again, we cannot take this too literally. It's simply a way of saying that the history of Revelation, the history of the people of God, is to point us toward heaven itself. I told you at the beginning of the show, way back in the first program, there are 404 verses in Apocalypse, and 500 allusions in those 400 verses, 500 allusions to the Old Testament, particularly, and some parts of the New. In heaven, there will be no night. There will not even be a temple, because God will be the temple. Remember what Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, how can you do that? That took a long time to put that temple up. Jesus said, you're not getting the point. I am the temple, you see. So, Cardinal Newman says the whole thing, everything we see around us, will one day be transfigured. All we see now will burst into heavenly bloom. The sun will grow pale and be lost in the sky. Christ, the true Son, will come forth like a bridegroom. Angels and saints will replace the stars. Our mortal bodies will find... Listen to this. I like this part. Our mortal bodies will find within them the inner person which received its due in the soul's harmonious life. We will find the deepest and most real part of ourselves. And toward this glorious manifestation, the whole creation yearns, desiring that it may be accomplished in due season. Fire transforms all that it touches. Love is like fire, and that is what's going to happen to us and what we shall see at the end of time. I found a nice little hymn. I'm going to try to sing parts of it anyway, because I think sometimes our hymns are the best way to appreciate what we believe. Like, I've been talking a lot in what I would call scriptural commentary language, but a hymn puts it in more human language. I'll try to get the right notes here. But the first verse is, Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I with you be? Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I be with thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Your joys, when will I see? Your saints are crowned with glory great. Your saints are crowned with glory great. They see God face to face. They see God face to face. They triumph still, they still rejoice. They triumph still, they still rejoice. In that most holy place, in that most holy place. And then the hymn goes back to the Old Testament, to the saints of the first covenant. There David stands with harp in hand. Now sometimes we think people are really have harps, but the main thing is it's the imagery. There David stands with harp in hand as master of the choir. So it's as though David is our choir master in heaven. Because after all, David is considered to be the author of the 150 Psalms, the great songbook of the Bible, which is still being sung in all the monasteries, convents of the world. I like that. There David stands, the master of the choir. 10,000 times we were blessed that might this music hear. It's nice to point that out because you've now heard how often St. John associates the apocalypse in heaven with music, with the heavenly choir. That's why I recommend that if you have time, listen to Handel's Messiah, part 3, the part about the Hallelujah chorus, the trumpet shall sound, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all those wonderful words that Handel put to music, taken both from the apocalypse by and large. The great Amen chorus is taken from the apocalypse. Of course, it's just one word, but it comes at the end. And then there, you know that our Blessed Mother is in heaven. This song picks that up very nicely. Our Lady sings Magnificat with tunes surpassing sweet. Our Lady sings the Magnificat. She's always singing, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. My spirit finds its joy in God the living God. And all the virgins join her song while sitting at her feet. Nice, isn't it? And it doesn't it teach as well as, say, scripture commentary does? Puts it across? Then St. Mary Magdalene will be there. There Magdalene has left her tears and cheerfully does sing. I think I'm going too high here. With blessed saints whose harmony in every street does sing and ring. Song of Magdalene. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, God grant that I may see your endless joy and of the same partaker ever be. Well, I happen to be giving this program on the Feast of St. Augustine, and Augustine was one very much attuned to the music of heaven and the music of God. So next time, our last program is coming up, and I hope that you will be reading chapter 22 of Apocalypse. And also, I hope you have a chance to read my book, The Second Coming of Jesus. It helps you, I think, it amplifies what I've been trying to do in these 13 programs, and I hope you will find it helpful. I hope you have been gathering people with you to study together, because it makes it easier to have what I would call an apocalypse support group. Because the more we share our faith with one another around the Scripture and the Word of God, and then go to the Holy Eucharist to receive the bread of life, all of that together is a grace for you and for me. I have tried in this little book to make a devotion and meditation on Scripture available in a popular and simple and beautiful manner. I deliberately did a little singing earlier because I think it brings us as closely as we can to the mood and beauty of the apocalypse. God bless you and your family now and always.
This has been Revelation, The Second Coming, with your host, Father Alfred McBride. Join us again at the same time next week for another episode of Revelation, The Second Coming.